Pray. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for the privilege it is to teach your word. Thank you for all those that have been tracking with us, studying the word of God together for all these years, and to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And what a wealth of blessing that has been. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would continue that. Lord, that in this fellowship, we would be about reading and studying your word and asking your spirit to fill us up, to receive it and to understand it and to walk in it, Lord. And so I pray your blessing upon the next 45 minutes of the teaching of your word. May you teach us, may you individually apply this scripture to us, O Lord, that we might be changed, that we might be different at the end of the hour than as we started, Lord, that the word of God will do its perfect work and mold and shape us more into your image. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay, so Matthew chapter 15, right at verse 21. Let's all stand as we read the word of God together. Again, I titled this message, An Order of Service. And I want you to kind of tuck that title in the back of your mind and see how that applies to the scripture here, okay? This is actually a unique scripture in that Jesus is actually going to explain this, right? This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus explained why is there an order of service. What's that order of service? It's to the Jew first and then the Gentile, okay? He's going to actually explain this, okay? So chapter 15, verse 21 says, Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman, notice, of Canaan, not of Israel, of Canaan, came from the region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. He remained silent. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. Verse 24. But he, Jesus, answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Verse 26, but he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Verse 27, and she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, verse 28, and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Verse 29. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them all down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Verse 31. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven and a few little fish. Verse 35, and so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Verse 38, now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he went away, he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Let me pray one more time. Oh Lord, we lift up this scripture to you and ask that you would anoint it and that you would apply it to each one that's tuned into the live stream right now, each one that's here before us, Lord. Lord, I know that you know each name and you know your word, and may you put the two together. May this word be for each name, each person that's tuned into this live stream. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so last week, let me give you the context of where we are in Matthew chapter 15. Last week we left off with the account. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember they came up from Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is about maybe 80 miles south of where they're at now, of Galilee. And it's the center of where the religious circles are. So we noted this last week that the scribes and Pharisees all the way down from Jerusalem, they were up there in the vicinity of Galilee. And what were they doing there? Well, they were basically there to spy on Jesus. We noted that, right? And so they came because they wanted to attack his credibility. And so the word and works of Jesus, no doubt, were getting out, and many people were following. Notice the multitudes. Now, I want you to notice this. The multitudes are not Israelites here. Who would they be? Remember Galilee? Galilee of the Gentiles, about 80 miles north. He's pretty far from the religious kind of circles there in Jerusalem. But we're going to see in verse 21 that he even goes further. 50 miles north of Galilee is Sidon, right? Is the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so he's being pushed further and further and further up into Gentile area. Now, why is that? Well, remember last week in the attack that the Pharisees and the scribes that came from Jerusalem, they were attacking him by breaking what? The tradition of the elders. Remember that? Remember in verse 3, they said, or they asked Jesus about these traditions of the elders. It says in verse 3 of chapter 15, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat bread? Remember, Jesus' answer was basically, well, what goes right into man doesn't make him dirty or defiled, but what comes out of man, which is his heart. But remember, Jesus, I love this, and oftentimes this is a good way to do it. You know, when you get a question from somebody, oftentimes it's good to answer them with a question. Because you know why? You want them to find the answer. And that's what he's doing. So he poses them this question. He says, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. You see what he's doing? He's probing, he's drawing out their answer. Now, let me ask you this with Jesus' question. Which is more important? The word of God or the traditions of the elders? See, that's what he's posing to them, right? And so God's word, right, is much more important. And so it wasn't that Jesus was against all tradition. We know this. But he's against the tradition of the elders that go against the word of God. And this is what happened. We noted this last week. Remember the oral tradition, the Mishnah, right? It came all the way back in the time of Ezra, right? The scribe that comes back into the land and establishes what? The teaching of the word during the time of Nehemiah when he fortifies the walls there. And so that really is the start of the sect of the Pharisees. And we noted this, that by that time, right, of Ezra to the time of Jesus is that 400 years of silence plus about 100 years or so. And so by that time, we see what had happened, right? The tradition of the elders became this oral tradition that really oftentimes was in conflict with the Word of God. And we noted that it was because of the heart of the religious leaders. They weren't really after the truth. They were after kind of taking the Word of God and making it benefit themselves. You know anybody like that? I think anybody that takes a word and makes a whole preaching sermon about it, right, kind of has a tendency to do that, right? Because they remove the context. You know, it is true, right? Any of us can take a word or perhaps even a verse and make it mean anything we want, right? You can do that. How do I know? Well, this is not with the Word of God, but does not the media do that every single day? Right? So you have to what? You have to look past the media, right? You have to go to before what they report and after what they report. Find the context. Well, it's the same thing that people do with the Bible, right? And so you have to read before and after. That's why I think it's very important that we read through the entire Scripture. And so we see, right, the context here is the context that we are now reading in verse 21. It's a constant battle that Jesus had with these religious leaders. Remember, we noted three groups: his enemies, his disciples, and the multitude. We see these three groups over and over and over again. He focused on his enemies last week, and we noted this, that oftentimes the enemies of the Lord are the most religious people. Think about that. You know, I was thinking about this myself. You know, just this past couple weeks, you know, I seem to be running in contact more and more with people that I haven't seen for many years. A lot of my high school buddies, actually, that used to go to Belmont. And it's kind of interesting. I haven't seen them for about 40, 45 years. And it's interesting, you know, a lot of them are not religious, but they seem to be the easiest ones to hang out with and to share with. But you know these ones that are religious? Oh my goodness. You know? Boy, you can't tell them anything. They're not teachable. Right? They've been given so much of this doctrine. And I think oftentimes the doctrine is not from the Word of God. It's what? The traditions of the church. That they don't know the difference. And so oftentimes, right, the greatest enemies of the truth are the ones that are waving around a Bible. Oftentimes. Well, we see this to be true right here, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they're waving around the Word of God, but they're anything but knowing the truth. And so, because of this persecution, this is the context, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they come, what, 80 miles up north, right, to interrogate and to hassle Jesus. And so what does he do? Well, notice in verse 21, then Jesus went out from there, from the Galilee area, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I want you to notice he's being pushed even further away. Now, the reason I underscore this is because in the title, as I mentioned, an order of service. What's the order of service? It's God who was going to reveal himself to the Jew first and then the Gentile. What's happening with the Jewish nation? Well, the religious Jews, at least, they're pushing him away. And so we know what happens in the book of Acts. You can read forward in that, right? The Lord desires that he would be revealed through the nation of Israel. But as the nation of Israel rejects him, he's going to go out to the Gentile nations anyway. But that's the blueprint. That's the order of the service that he notes here. And Jesus explained it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And you know, it's for a peculiar reason. And I think there's application for us today. You know, God, for this peculiar reason, he desires to reveal himself through men and women like you and I. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, you look in the mirror and it's a bad thing. Because, you know, we fall all the time. Anybody fall lately? Everybody do something wrong lately? Well, probably every day. But, you know, God still wants to use you. It seems to me that God would probably do a better job. Just send some angels down. But for some peculiar reason, he wants to involve you. You see, that's really the way the Lord reveals himself. It's through people. And his desire was to reveal himself through Israel. But what happened? Israel rejected him. They were to be set apart, a peculiar people, set apart for the Lord. But rather than being set apart from the world, they became just like the world. And you know, it's the same for us in the church as well. It's the same. In this dispensation of the church, we're to be set apart from the world. So we can be a testimony, a witness of who God is. But what happens? Well, I look like the world, I dress like the world, I cuss like the world, I talk like the world, I drink like the world. I do all these things like the world. We become more like the world than we what? Our testimony to who God is. It's the same principle. But God's blueprint for ministry is to work through broken vessels like you and I. That would repent, that he put back together and fill with his Spirit, and that you would be a testament. Look what God has done. That's God's desire. And that was the blueprint for ministry back then. It's a blueprint that we see throughout Scripture for the Jew first and then the Gentile. But we know what happened, right? They rejected him as Messiah. And we see this right now in our text, right? And so he's being pushed even further north. And so verse 21 again says, then Jesus went out from there, from the Galilee area, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. Now, do you think it was just kind of a superfluous thing that Matthew's put this detail, a woman from Canaan? No, I think it's really led by the Spirit. A woman from Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, I want you to notice that he identifies specifically that this woman is from Canaan. But even more, it's interesting to know that this Gentile woman recognizes Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Notice that? She says, O Lord, Son of David. What's Lord? It's the covenant name of God. And what that means is, you know, God covenants with his people. She has a covenant with God. Lord. She's not just calling him, you know, God. He's saying, Lord, this is what does Lord mean? Master. Lord, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title because everybody knew this, that Messiah would come through David. And then she says, have mercy on me. Now, I want you to notice this too, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I'm going to just mention this now. Notice she doesn't say, have mercy on my daughter. Because that's who she's praying for. Her daughter is demon-possessed. Notice she says, have mercy on me. Isn't that interesting? Have mercy on me. It's an interesting thing that this woman does. Have mercy on me so that I can have faith to pray for my daughter. You know, this is this unlocks kind of a something that I think is very powerful. And you know, we see this not only for this Gentile woman, we saw this once before for the centurion. Remember the centurion that prayed for his servant? Remember that? You see, these two, Jesus would come to say, I haven't seen faith like this. And you know, it's specific to these two. Now, to the centurion, he said it to the crowd. I haven't seen faith like to this Canaanite woman. He says it directly to her. I haven't seen faith like yours. This faith is, I mean, he's saying that this faith is great. And it's to two Gentile people, not to Israelites. I want you to notice that. And it's faith for healing for somebody else. I don't know about you. I want to have faith for myself. Because I want the benefit of it. But do you see the power of this? They are interceding for somebody else. And so she says, have mercy on me because I'm praying for my daughter. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think this unlocks a powerful aspect of intercessory prayer. Because prayer is never self-centered. Prayer should always be what? God-centered and other-centered. And I think there's power in that. And there's an aspect of faith as we believe, as we intercede for others. There's an aspect of faith that gets unlocked because Jesus commends her for this faith. It's very interesting. And so I really like this detail. She says, have mercy on me, not mercy on my daughter, because she's the one that's interceding. It's also interesting to observe that while Jesus, his most ardent enemies were the religious scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem, some of his most passionate followers were Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? This underscores the order of service. Jesus' order of service. God's order of service. It's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, what does that exactly mean? To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. I don't know about you. I always want to be first. But it's a position of God's ministry. To the Jew first and to the Gentiles. You know, it means that there's a distinct direction in the way that God would reveal himself to the world. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and down through to Moses. And then the law and the prophets. And then through Israel, this peculiar and set apart people, as scripture says. God would reveal himself to the Gentiles through this peculiar and set apart people. But we see over and over and over again what happened. Instead of Israel evangelizing the world, what oftentimes happened? It's the other way around. The world became what? The world became received by Israel, right? Israel became more like the world than set apart from it. And this dynamic played out in these scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. They're just like the world. The only thing, they were cloaked in religious kind of jargon, right? I always have to kind of wonder, people that have too much religious jargon. Think about a little child listening to religious jargon. It means nothing to him. But they came to Jesus, right? I don't think Jesus had a lot of religious jargon. And he just had really compassion for people. And so we note this, that even though Jesus' most ardent enemies were the religious scribes and the Pharisees, some of his most passionate followers were like these, this Canaanite woman. But you know, this underscores once again God's order of service to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so this dynamic we're going to see played out over and over and over again. But right here, in this context, Jesus explains this in his dialogue with this Canaanite woman. All right? That's the context. The Jew first, and then the Gentile. That context is very important because we see that from cover to cover of Scripture, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. God revealed himself to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, then all the way down to Judah, and to David, and to Messiah Jesus. He does this because Israel will now what? Reveal God to the world. And the application in this dispensation of the church is the same. God desires to use people like you and I, change lives, so that God can be revealed to the world. You see, when we're rubbing elbows with those we work with, our family, our friends that are unsaved, they're watching you, aren't they? You say you're Christian, but is there a difference? The testimony, hopefully, is that we're different, we're set apart. Right? It's the same principle, isn't it? They're looking, really, for God. But they're looking not for us to be like the world, but to be set apart from the world. In the world, but never of the world, right? And so it's the same here with Israel, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But this makes Jesus' initial response to this Canaanite woman a little bit more understandable, doesn't it? He is exercising this order of service by which he was called to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice verse 24. And so verse 23 says this, "But he," Jesus, "answered her not a word." So she's asking for help, right? To deliver my daughter. But then he gives her what? The silent treatment. But we understand perhaps why now. Because this context, what Jesus is saying, "I'm come to minister to the house of Israel, and Israel will minister to you." You understand? There's an order of service. Now, if Israel doesn't answer the call, Jesus is going to minister to them. We're going to see that. It happens in the book of Acts. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. Israel, what? Proper, didn't respond. And therefore the gospel went out. So God's sovereign plan is going to happen, whether you're part of it or not. But I got to tell you, you want to be a part of it. You want to be a part of God's plan. To me, that is the key to living this life, is to be a part of God's plan. You can have all the accolades of this world, but if you're not a part of God's plan, I think you lose. I think you lose big time. The goal in this life of faith is being to the will and the way and the time of God. And so you can be a part of his plan, or you can be out of his plan. And so we know what Israel did, right? They rejected him. So they're out of his plan. So we went to the Gentiles anyway. We see a snippet of that in our passage this morning. These religious scribes and Pharisees, right? He says, "I'm come to the house of Israel." But they reject him. And so he goes to the Gentiles and ministers them in our passage anyway. So verse 23 says, "But he," Jesus, "answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Verse 24, "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So he's explaining this order of service. Only here does Jesus actually explain this order of service. And so it's very important for us to read. Now, we see it throughout Scripture, don't we? To the Jew first and then the Gentile. We see it play out, but Jesus actually explains it right here. And he gives the pretty silent treatment to this Canaanite woman. "I've not come to minister to you. I've come to minister to Israel. And as Israel say, they will minister to you." See the order of service? And so notice in verse 24 that Jesus gives the woman now the reason for his silence. And this is very important. It wasn't because he didn't want to help her. And indeed, he's going to end up helping her anyway, right? Because of her persistence. But God's order of service was that Israel would serve her. The Lord would serve Israel, right? Jesus, and then Israel would serve her. Israel would serve the Gentiles rather than ostracize them. But we know what happened, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they ostracized the Gentiles rather than ministered to them. They were what? Unclean. They had no heart to minister to them. And this was really what we literally see in the book of Acts as the apostles were pushed out into the Gentile area. It's a wonderful picture of the Jews in the early church reaching out to the Gentiles. I don't know if you know this. Where did the church begin? With Jews in Jerusalem. And then through persecution, what happened? And Israel proper rejected Jesus, but the church now went out to the Gentile areas. So by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, where's the church? It's all the way out into Rome, the outer parts of the earth. Now, we do see some challenges with that. Remember in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council? What was that Jerusalem Council about? What do we do with the Gentiles? Remember Paul, he goes with Barnabas, goes on this missionary journey. Boy, they all get saved. Oh, what do we do? Do they now need to eat kosher, obey the law? And so they go to Jerusalem, they meet with all the higher ups there, James, right, the head of the church, and Peter, and they determine, you know what? It's all by grace. And so what Israel failed to do, be a witness of Jesus Christ, the Lord did now through what? Paul's ministry. And the Lord is doing now through the church. God's going to do it anyway. God sovereignly chooses. I don't know if you know that. So those that are appointed to be saved, they're going to be saved. But you know, the great detail is that you need to be a part of that plan. You need to be the one that's used to further the kingdom. It's better to be a part of his plan than outside of his plan. And that's the lesson that we have. Israel became outside of the plan, even though they were to be a part of the plan, to be used to minister to the Gentiles. And so we see the reason given in verse 24 to the Romans' response and request in verse 23. Now, I want you to notice this. Jesus' disciples, they urge him to send her away. Notice that? But this is just an addendum that I picked up in my study. You know, from the original language of the text, and a couple of the commentators, they highlight this, it is likely that the disciples meant send her away by giving her what she wants. So they weren't trying to just look past her, but they said, they're saying the way the text reads, and then as they go back into the Greek, you know, it was probably, and Guzik writes, it was entirely possible that they just wanted her to go away, and the easiest way was for Jesus to fix her problem. So I don't know if you've ever done that, right? Somebody's come and you just don't want to spend a whole time, so you just kind of just give them what they want. That's kind of the sense here. So they weren't looking past her, but they just wanted to kind of not deal with her, right? And so they said, Jesus, just heal her. Do what she wants, right? That's kind of the sense here. But I want you to notice this. This is what I call, I think, a divine encounter. Not so much for the healing, but for the teaching. Because notice, Jesus, he has other plans than to quickly heal her, right? He's drawing faith out of her, and he's drawing teaching, his teaching, from this circumstance. You notice that? It's a divine encounter, not for healing only, but for teaching. What's he teaching? The Jew first, and then the Gentile. He's teaching very clearly, right, that there's an order of service to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. He has other plans. And we see this principle enacted throughout Scripture, as I mentioned. But right here, Jesus puts his finger directly on it and explains it. It is only here he explains this. Only here. And this is an important principle to understand in Scripture as a whole. God revealed himself to the Jews first, and then through them, the plan was to reveal himself through the Gentiles. This principle is very important. And as we understand this principle, it helps us to understand the whole of the Bible. It's not that the Lord doesn't love the Gentiles. It's that his desire is to use Israel to reveal himself to the Gentiles. Now we know what happened. But the same principle is for the church today. For some peculiar reason, God wants to use you and I to further the kingdom. Now, I don't know if you ever looked in the mirror lately, but why would God want to do that? I mean, I think all of us should look in the mirror. You remember what you were? You remember how you are? Why would God want to do that? I mean, that's the honest question. Why would God want to use somebody like you and I for something as precious as that, to save lives? I mean, I think it's a good question. But the Scripture reveals that he does. He wants to take broken vessels like you and I, put us back together, pour into us his Spirit, and use us. That's his desire. Can you say praise be to God? Aren't you thankful that he didn't give up on you? And you know, he still wants to do that today. He wants to use you. His desire is to take knuckleheads like you and I and preach the gospel so that people would be saved. Verse 25. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. I want you to notice her persistence. And I want you to notice in verse 28, Jesus, he praises her faith. Notice that. Because of this, I think we can conclude that our Lord loves persistence because he praises her for it. He loves persistence in prayer and especially in asking for healing. Notice that. She doesn't ask him once, doesn't ask him twice, but three times. I mean, Jesus basically gives her a negative three times and she keeps on asking. And then he praises her for her faith. You know, I think as we read this in its kind of totality, we can conclude that the Lord loves us to continue asking. Respectfully. Not demanding. Respectfully. But continually. But now here's Jesus' interesting response. And this is something we need to talk about a little bit more. Because, you know, it's difficult to understand his response when he finally gives it. Notice he says, verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Oh, no. Now, I don't know about you. I read this, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, how do you interpret this? I mean, this seems like a derogatory kind of way to respond to her, doesn't it? It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, firstly, I want to underscore this. I want to make this very clear. It wasn't derogatory at all. And this is why we have to read the context here. We have to know the context of God's order. Firstly, it's God's order to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's what the Lord is exercising, okay? Now, Warren Wiersbe says that in his reply, Jesus did not call her a dog the way the Pharisees would have addressed the Gentile. The Greek word, it's a different Greek word here, it means a little pet dog and not the filthy mongrels that ran the streets and ate the garbage. That's how the Pharisees and the scribes referred to the Gentiles. And then the children referred, of course, to the people of Israel. And so this is a reference, I want you to notice this, to a family. I don't know if you have a household like this. You have children and you have pets. And you're blessed if you have both. And do you love your children? Hopefully. Do you love your pets? Well, hopefully you do. They're all part of the family. Now, Marcy and I don't have children, but we have a big old pet. Big old Rhodesian Ridgeback, about 100 pounds. And I guess, I got to tell you, we love him to death. He's just like our boy. Matter of fact, he follows Marcy around. If you do something to Marcy, you're in trouble. He will bite you. He will. I mean, we love that dog. But he's a pet. He's got a different position if we had a child. But they're all part of the family. See, this is the context here. So you notice the context of the Jew first and then the Gentile? That's the context, right? And then he's likening, right, this Canaanite woman to a pet. And then Israel to children. They are all part of the household. Do you love your dog? Well, I sure do. Right? But he's a dog. Do you love your children? Well, hopefully you do. They're your children. And so they have different positions, but you love them both. They're both part of the makeup of your household. And so children and pets are part of the family, aren't they? And here, Jesus' references to the children are Israel and to the little dogs are the Gentiles. Both are loved. Both are precious. And both are a part of the household of God. And so you tend to your children, and then you tend to your pets. But then you love them both, don't you? See, that's really what is being said here. Bruce writes this, a commentary. He says, dogs does not compare Gentiles to the dogs without or outside of the house, in the street, but to the household dogs belonging to the family. You see, these Gentiles, they belong to the family of God. They're just in a different position on how they're going to receive God's word. it's going to be to the Jew first, and then as the crumbs fall, to the Gentiles. You understand? And so the household dogs, they belong to the family as well, which have their portion, though not the children's, Bruce writes. And so Jesus' answer, he underscores God's order of ministry to Israel first, and then from Israel's table to the Gentiles. You understand? And interestingly enough, Jesus' earthly ministry was a blueprint of that order. He went to the house of Israel. What happened? The house of Israel rejected him. And therefore, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. Israel decided not to be part of God's plan, so God's plan would go forth without them, at least for this time. It did not mean that Jesus did not want to minister to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, he is going to do that for the remainder of our text this morning. He is going to minister to this Canaanite woman. And he is going to minister to the 4,000 and feed them, who are all Gentiles. See, he desires to minister to them, but there is a what? An order of service, a pattern to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It was God's design from way back, even way back in the book of Genesis. So what ended up playing out was that Israel rejected, though, as I mentioned, Jesus. And therefore, we can chronicle how the gospel went out in the book of Acts. Remember the birth of the church at Pentecost, after Israel proper rejected him again, after he was resurrected. You can read about that in the first couple chapters of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church now, right? And then it goes now to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. So God's plan is going to go forward. Unfortunately, it went forward without Israel at that time. But I want you to notice the woman's response. Notice in verse 27. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Wow. Notice the wonderful face she has. She affirms the greater context of the Jews first and doesn't argue that position. Notice that? She said, "Well, why do the Jews come first?" She didn't say that. She says, "You know what? Even the little dogs, even I, can eat the crumbs that fall from their table." She simply states her position. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then she believes. David Guzik, he writes this, that it was as if she said, "Jesus, I understand that the focus of your ministry is to the Jews, that they have a special place in God's redemptive plan. Yet I also understand that your ministry extends beyond the Jewish people. And I want to be a part of that extended blessing." She understands her position. And she wants to still be a part of that blessing in her position. And so this was a tremendous expression of faith. She did not debate her position, but she emphasized her need. Notice that? As a Gentile, her need for Jesus. So in short, there is possibly an open door for debate in our place in God's redemptive plan. Maybe someone says, "Hey, I'm called to be a pastor. I'm called to be a missionary. I'm called to be a worship leader. Or maybe I'm called to be a lay leader. Maybe I'm called to set up tables." I mean, that position can be debated. But you know what can't be debated? Is your need for Jesus. This is what this shows. Her position was different from the children of Israel, but her need was the same, wasn't it? And this is what this Gentile woman affirms, she touches upon. And so now notice what Jesus' response is. Verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." You know, I want you to notice this. Jesus never said this to any other person, just this Gentile woman. "Great is your faith." Now, he said it about the centurion, as I mentioned in Matthew chapter 8, but he said that to the crowd. Didn't say it directly to the centurion. Remember the centurion? Heal my servant from afar. And Jesus said, boy, this man has great faith. But he didn't say it to him directly. He said it to the audience around him. But right here, he complimented the great faith of this woman. And he said it to her directly. This is unique. A Gentile woman. And so I think it's significant that the only two people that the Lord Jesus commends for their faith are Gentiles in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? And it shows me that great faith can be found in unexpected places. Not merely Gentiles, but right here, a centurion and a woman. Very low on the strata of those elites in Jerusalem. It also shows me that great faith is sometimes measured from its disadvantages. Their faith, these Gentiles, was great because it did not have the advantage of being nourished by the institutions of Judaism. They didn't have the law and the prophets. They had none of that. And yet they exercised this great faith. And this is one I like. Faith is often greatest when it is expressed on behalf of someone else's need. I love that. Notice that both the centurion in chapter 8 and this woman here in chapter 15, they exercise faith in Jesus for another's healing. Notice that? And these are the two that said these guys have great faith. It underscores, I think, a spiritual principle that faith is God-centered, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's God-centered, and because it's God-centered, it's going to be other-centered, isn't it? And not really self-centered. I want you to notice that. Great faith. And so notice in verse 25, she did not pray, Lord, help my daughter, but Lord, help me. Notice that. Help me to have faith for my daughter. Notice the others-centeredness. God-centered and other-centered, and this great faith, Jesus answers. It's an interesting insight into this woman's character, huh? Think about it. How many do you know that they pray to God, Lord, give me help to have faith for my friend, or for my brother, or for my sister? The tendency is, give me great faith for myself. It doesn't happen with these two. Very interesting to ponder. Now, verse 29. And so Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them all. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, when it says Jesus skirted the Sea of Galilee, this is a pointer that he is still in Gentile terrain. Gentile of the Galilee of the Gentiles. So this crowd, these great multitudes, they're mostly Gentiles. Make no mistake about it. So he indeed ministers to the Gentiles, but his desire is that Israel would minister to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. And so this confirms the fact that Jesus, he loved the Gentiles, wants to teach them, wants to minister to them, but he wants to do it through the Jews. But we know that the religious Jews continue to push him further and further away, up into the Galilee area. And this will continue until Jesus returned to Jerusalem on God's timetable to go to the cross. Now, we're going to see this in latter chapters. After he gets all the way up to the Mount Hermon right there, that's where I believe the transfiguration is. He comes down, right, and then they start to make their way, the Gospels record, down to Jerusalem, going east of the Jordan in the Perea area. and it's ultimately to go to the cross. But until then, he's being pushed further and further away, isn't he? Until he has to go to the cross. I want you to notice this, the God of Israel. Notice in verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The expression God of Israel suggests a non-Israelite crowd. And seems to hint that Jesus is on the east side of the Galilee and in heathen territory. Okay, so I want you to underscore that this is to Gentiles right here. He's ministering to Gentiles because Israel hasn't answered the call. I believe religious Israel had the call. They didn't answer the call. They pushed him away, and therefore he ministered to them. And it's the same thing we see in the book of Acts. They rejected Messiah, and then Jesus himself, through Paul's ministry, went out to the Gentiles. Now, verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. This would be Gentile multitude. Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Verse 33. And then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. Verse 35. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those, verse 38, who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now, this should sound familiar to you. Actually, if you're reading the Gospels, you're reading Matthew, and you're falling asleep at night, you might think, hey, I just read that. It was the feeding of the 5,000. Almost the same, but there's some significant differences. And so, the minor differences are these. And the amount of food that Jesus started with and the amount that was left over. But you know the great difference is the people who he gave and multiplied this food to. These are to Gentiles. I want you to notice that. He's way up there in Gentile territory. He's ministering to Gentiles. Morgan writes that these people were most probably heathen or semi-heathen, gathered from the region of the Decapolis. David Guzik writes this, as Jesus healed and provided for this mixed or predominantly Gentile multitude, it showed that the Gentiles, in fact, were getting more than just a few crumbs from the table. You see, what Israel would not do, Jesus is going to do. What you're not going to be answering the call of God to do, God's going to do it anyway. You understand? It's better that you do it. It's better that you're part of the plan. It's better that you're part of the Lord's plan, not outside his plan. Also notice this in verse 37. And were filled. Notice that? Verse 37. So they all ate and were filled. This expression, and were filled, and its proper signification in the original Greek is used of fattening cattle, one commentator said. So they weren't just filled a little bit. They were fattened. And I love it because it's a picture of how Jesus wants to fill not just the Jews, but to fill you and I, Gentiles as well. Warren Wiersbe concludes this chapter by writing this. He says, we dare not limit Christ to any one nation or people. He does have a plan, right? And there is, as I titled this message, right, there is a sovereign way to spend, an order, if you will, an order of service. But the point is clear. We dare not limit Christ to any one nation or people. The gospel came, quote, to the Jew first, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But today, it is for all men in all nations. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. You see, even though there is an order, and there indeed is an order of service that we see in Scripture, we see that. You can't deny it. From cover to cover, there's an order of service. The Jew first and then the Gentile. But you know what the most important thing we need to know and understand is that order, right? The fundamental objective of that order of service is to get all people saved. Do you understand? To the Jew first, and then through the Jew, they would minister to the Gentiles. And you know, that principle is enforced today. God's going to sovereignly choose who He's going to sovereignly choose. They will be saved. It would be better that it's through our ministry, huh? Because He's going to do it. Whether we're part of His plan or not, it would be better that we are part of His plan. He uses us to do it. You understand the point here? There's an order of service. Now, whether we answer that order, it's on us. But I got to tell you, the objective of those that are sovereignly chosen to be saved, they're going to be saved. Whether you answer the call or not. You understand? And that is why, people, we have to be about the business of the Lord. You know, I can't think of a greater thing in this life than answering God's call. God's call is greater than a husband or a wife or children or a great job or great education. Now, these are all good things, but they're not as good as answering the call of God upon your life. You know, God calls you to be that vessel, to be a witness to the world, so that people would see God through you, and so that you can draw them to saving faith. That's a great call, people. And as you answer that call, your life is going to be fulfilled. There's nothing better than that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to be serious about the call upon our lives. Lord, we recognize from Your word that the highest, the greatest call is to be used by You. Help us, Lord, to be open. Help us to be able to let go of those things that are holding us back, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we might be used in the fullest way in these days to further the kingdom. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?